Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, a king was once visiting a prison. The prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man who remained silent. The king called to him, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, your majesty," was the reply. "And are you guilty?" the king asked the man. "Yes, indeed, your majesty, I am guilty. I deserve my punishment," said the man. The king immediately summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." Friends, the short story teaches us a very important lesson. True repentance matters. Repentance, that's also a theme of Psalm 51, which we've just heard. Psalm 51 is a prayer that comes from King David's blackest moment in life. It's a prayer of repentance. But what is the story behind this prayer? Well, let me remind you of it. The story behind Psalm 51 is a love affair. David, the king of Israel, is tired of politics. It has been hard to climb to the top for him. When he was younger, he spent a lot of time and a lot of energy in politics. There were wars to fight and there were governments to organize. But now he is at the pinnacle of his power. He can afford to relax. His kingdom is secure. And so David sends Joab, his most effective commander, to fight the enemy while he remains in Jerusalem. Instead of going to war with his troops, he stays in his palace for a holiday. And who can blame him? But that's when he sees her one evening. David takes a stroll on the flat of his palace, and he looks over the city, his city. And suddenly something special catches his eyes, a woman. Her name is Bathsheba, and the Bible tells us that she was very beautiful. David makes inquiries about her and learns that she's married to Uriah, one of his army officers. This should be sufficient to warn him off, but David is attracted to her. His lust is so strong he cannot resist. To cut a long story short, David sends for Bathsheba and ends up sleeping with her. Soon afterwards, Bathsheba discovers that she is pregnant. Under the law of Moses, this means that they are both liable to the death penalty. So what can David do? David's first thought is to cover it up. It's a simple plan. David calls Uriah home. He hopes that Uriah will sleep with his wife so that the pregnancy will be attributed to him. A perfect plan, so it seems. The only problem is Uriah doesn't sleep with his wife. He is much more self-controlled than his king. David has to accept that his first rather clumsy attempt of a cover-up has failed. He needs to come up with a new plan. And that new plan is a much more disgraceful plan. First, instruct Commander-in-Chief Joab to engineer events in such a way that Uriah is killed in battle. Second, after a suitable funeral, marry the poor grieving war widow and mother. Third, adopt her unborn baby as a prince of the royal line. If the first cover-up attempt was clumsy, the second one is actually cynical. But it works. You see, Uriah dies, Bathsheba is remarried to David, and the child is adopted. David has broken at least 3 of the 10 commandments, but he has managed to keep a very human commandment: thou shall not be found out. Of course, General Joab and his officers know about it. They weren't stupid. They saw through this. But they will never be so stupid to say anything. David has done a great job. He has covered his tracks professionally. It happened, it is over, and it can be forgotten now. But that, of course, is where David makes his biggest mistake. It's a mistake bigger than even the crimes of adultery and murder. Sin cannot be confined to the past in such an easy way. Even if public scandals don't expose it, if the courts don't penalize it, even if we manage to carry on the hypocrisy as King David does, doing our jobs, going to church on Sundays, saying our prayers, reading our Bibles, just as if nothing has happened at all. Our sin is still there. It is like the carcass of an animal that is rotting away. And sooner or later, we will be able to smell it. You cannot cover up guilt, no matter how hard you try. Cover-ups only produce further wrongdoing, further guilt. The only safe thing you can do with guilt is to have it washed away. Well, David learned that lesson eventually. He learned it through a man called Nathan who confronted him with his sins. Friends, if you want to deal with guilt successfully, 4 steps are necessary. 4 steps. Firstly, honesty. Secondly, confession. Thirdly, change. And last but not least, trust. So let's turn to Psalm 51 and let's have a closer look at these four steps. And let's begin with the first step, honesty. The thing we must do is to face the guilt itself. We must be honest with ourselves. David prays in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You see, David had tried very hard to cover it up. That's what we all do, don't we? But David had to learn, before he could cope with his guilt properly, to look inside his heart. He had to learn to face up to the truth that he found inside his heart. Now, that wasn't an easy experience for him. Self-examination is difficult. Self-examination is tough. Self-examination can be very, very painful. It can be painful because it can be a shock to see ourselves as we really are. It can be quite shocking to realize that we are not as nice and friendly as we have always thought of ourselves. It can be extremely upsetting when we are confronted with our corrupt hearts. But thank God there are always ways to cover it up again. Excuses, for example. Confronted with their sins, people make all kinds of excuses. It's the old story. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. "It wasn't me. It was my neighbor. It wasn't me. I would never do such a thing. It's not my responsibility. It's not my job, it's his job. Now, she is old enough, isn't she? She must know. You can't blame me." It's the same old story. And who knows, perhaps David came up with excuses too. Perhaps he blamed Bathsheba for getting pregnant in the first place. "How could you be so careless? It's all your fault." Excuses usually come very easily on our lips. And if blaming others doesn't work, we put on our mask of morality. We become imposters. We point to our moral records, all the good things we have done, and all the bad things we haven't done. We are very good at these things, aren't we? There are times when we wear our friendly, cheerful mask, very nice and very pious. "Surely I know I'm not perfect. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. I do things I shouldn't do and I say things I shouldn't say. As a Christian, I am very well aware of that. But to be honest, at the end of the day, I'm not that bad. I mean, compared to other people. Yes, I use my wife's toothbrush every now and again, but I don't take drugs and I don't steal. There are people far worse than I." We can point out how much better we are than some other people. That's such an easy exercise, isn't it? And maybe David did a bit of that too. Maybe he was hard on anybody who came before him in the courts charged with adultery or charged with murder. But you know what? It didn't go away. David's sin was still there, and it was nagging him. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me," he says. Friends, if we want to deal with our sin properly, we must face it. We must be honest. Let me ask you tonight, are you ready for that? Are you ready to be honest? Do you want to deal with your sin against God properly? Are you ready to be honest to yourself? Let me tell you another story. John is having a party with his best friends. It's a nice atmosphere. People are joking. People are in a good mood. They're enjoying themselves. But suddenly the door opens and in comes John's greatest enemy. He wants to embarrass him in front of his friends. And tonight he can do it. Tonight he has power over John because he knows something about John that nobody else knows. John has hidden this secret deep in his heart, and he has worked very hard to keep it there. He has carefully selected some of his weaknesses and openly shared these weaknesses with his friends. He has frequently told them about his needs and the painful criticism that he receives from others. He has even warned his friends that he would disappoint them at times. He has done all these things to get their sympathy and to hide his big sin. But tonight, his enemy shares his secret with everyone. And then he cries out, "Look, that's John. What a hypocrite he is." John feels embarrassed and ashamed when all his friends learn about his truth, his ugly secret. Brothers and sisters, now that is our guilt, that is our shame. God knows about it. He knows our hearts. He knows our soul. For us who are aware of God's knowledge, this means pain. It means pain. It's painful to know that God knows. It's painful to know that God is aware of it. But though we feel that pain, our soul keeps quiet. Yes, of course, we can talk to God. We can tell him everything. Everything except this one. We can tell him everything, but not this one. And so we go on. We manipulate others. We withdraw from them. We isolate ourselves and we try to forget. But you see, that works only for a short time. Sooner or later, our conscience reminds us of our great secret in our heart's prison cell, so carefully locked away. It's still there. It doesn't go away. And neither do our guilt and shame. Now, some of you might think, now, how do you know? How do you know? Well, let me tell you, I know because I've been there many times. And deep in my heart, I know that I will be there again. Again and again, as long as I live. But you see, I also know if I want to deal with my guilt, my shame, my sin, if I want to deal with them properly, I must face it first. I must be honest to myself. No more excuses and no more hiding. Now that means I must confess my sins. That's the second step, the step of confession. What we must do is to have personal dealings with God about our guilt and shame. This is exactly what David does. Have a look at verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Maybe you disagree with David here. "Against you, you only have I sinned." What about Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against her? What about Uriah? Didn't he sin against him? What about General Joab? Didn't David misuse him for his dirty plan? Yes, he did. He sinned against these people. But David is expressing here the truth that every human being has to accept. Ultimately, our sin is against God and God only. We cannot come to terms with our guilt unless we have personal dealings with him about it. "Against you, you only have I sinned." Friends, sin is real. It stands between you and God. And the God who rules the universe is not an impersonal God. He is a moral being. He's a holy judge. And you know what? He hates sin. When we do things wrong, we offend him. When we go our own ways, we rebel against him. Consequently, we need to turn to him. We need to confess our sins to him. Now, there are four major problems people have with that kind of confession. The first problem is people confess their sins because they are angry with themselves. They're angry that they have done it again. They're angry about their own weakness. They're angry that they have fallen into the same old trap again. Does it sound familiar? But you see, it's not enough that you are angry with yourself. It's not enough to be sorry for ourselves. We need to understand that it is God we have offended. Our sin, our sins are affecting God. The second problem is some people confess their sins when they are exposed. They feel ashamed that other people, which can be family, friends, or neighbors, have learned about their dark secret. And so they make a public confession because they think that's what they need to do. They don't really mean it, and they don't make it to God, the one they have really hurt. The third problem with confession is we bow our heads, we kneel down, and we confess to God, but we feel that our sin is still there. We know what the Bible says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We know this verse, but we find it so difficult to believe. If this is your experience, let me suggest something to you. Ask another Christian to join you. This can be a close friend or someone you hardly know. Ask him or her to join you and confess your sins to God in their presence. And then let him or her assure you of God's forgiveness. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Finally, the fourth problem with confession. There is the misconception that confession will do it. Confession will do it. I confess and God forgives. That's it. And in the same way, and in some way that's right. But you see, there's more to it. And that brings us to the third step, change. Please have a look at verses 7 to 10. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." There's a danger with the wrong understanding of confession. There's a danger of self-pity. I keep looking inside myself and I bemoan how miserable I am. But that doesn't help. Self-pity doesn't lead us anywhere. If we want to deal with our guilt and overcome our shame, we'll need to be ready to change. If we want to deal with our guilt and overcome our shame, we'll need to be ready for an inward renewal. David is expressing this by using the word hyssop here. In the Old Testament, hyssop was a plant that the priest used to purify a leper, someone who was suffering from leprosy. It was also used for ritual cleansing of those who had come into contact with a dead body. What David is saying here is that for him, sin is like leprosy. It's an ugly infection that leads to a shameful death. David longs for healing. He longs for cleansing. He longs to be rehabilitated. Have a look at verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart," David is asking God. "Create in me a pure heart." David needs a radical change of mind, a radical change of his will, a change only God can do. Tell me, whenever you ask God for forgiveness, do you want this radical change or the quick fix? Do you want a quick absolution, an easy one? Or do you want God to renew you? Do you want peace of mind? A quick peace of mind or lasting peace of mind? God is in the business of creating pure hearts. He's in the business of renewal. It's not his job to patch up little bits of our lives. And that's why we often shrink back. That's why we prefer our little cover-ups. At the end of the day, we want to stay as we are. We don't want to be different. We don't want this radical change. Friends, we need to be honest to ourselves. We need to ask God to forgive us, and we need to long for a change of heart. But there is something else, and that's the fourth step, the step of trust. Have a look at verses 16 to 17. Here we find this step of trust. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Why not? Why doesn't God delight in sacrifices? Why shouldn't God despise a broken heart? David knows that God's forgiveness doesn't depend on his actions, on his piety. David is confident that God will forgive, not because of any human sacrifices. David is sure that God will cleanse him, that he will wash away his guilt and free him of his shame. Now, how can David be so sure about that? The clue is in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, says David. The word restore reminds us that God was no stranger to him. David could remember times when things had been different between him and God. He could remember times when they had enjoyed a personal relationship with one another. And now he longs for that relationship to be restored. The Psalm of David is a prayer of faith. All I've got is a broken and contrite heart, says David, but I'm absolutely sure that God will not despise me. You see, David has learned something about God's character. He has learned that God is a God of love and compassion. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of grace. And grace is nothing we can earn. Well, where does such faith come from then? In David's case, it comes from his own experience. From his experience as a shepherd boy who defeated Goliath. From his experience as a young king who conquered Jerusalem. But what about us? What about you and me? Perhaps you are saying to yourself now, yes, I know about the ugly secrets in my heart. I know I've got to have dealings with God about it. I would like to change. I really would. But how can I be sure that God will accept me and change me? Let me tell you, what was true for David is also true for you. What is true for all of us is also true for you. God will not accept you because of your promise to abide in his word and to live by it. God will not accept you because of your noble efforts to fight against your sin in your life, the sin within you. God will not accept you because of the intensity of your confession and of your repentance. And in the same way, God will not reject you because you can't feel as sorry for your sins as you think you should. Why? Because God doesn't accept people, he doesn't save people on the basis of their works. The truth is, God has already accepted us. He has already accepted you. He has already saved you. There's only one thing God expects from us with regard to forgiveness, and that is the admission that we have no sacrifice worthy to bring, that we are spiritually bankrupt. It is the admission that we need a saving God. In the words of David, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." King David knew that. "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." David knew that because of his own experience. But you and I, we have something far better than our experience. We have someone far better than our experience. We have Jesus Christ. We have the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that washes away all sins. The blood of Christ that makes us whiter than snow. God put his Son Jesus on the cross so that we might see his unfailing love and compassion. Jesus went to the cross so that we might see the unfailing love and compassion in the heart of God for sinners like you and me. The blood of Jesus is God's promise that he has forgiven us. It's God's promise that he will forgive us if we ask for forgiveness. Do you know how deep down in your heart, do you know deep down in your heart that Christ died for you? That's the crucial point here. We have to believe that forgiveness is available. It is available because of Jesus alone. It is available through Jesus alone. Friends, repentance and forgiveness are not about our pious thoughts and actions. They are not about what we do or think. True repentance and forgiveness are about coming to the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you want to find peace with God, you need to go to Jesus, Jesus alone. Dear friends, how do we deal with our sin? How do we deal with our rebellion against God that is behind every sin? Well, we need to be honest to ourselves. We need to be truly sorry and confess our sins to God. And we need to long for a change of heart. All these are important steps for restoring our relationship with our Heavenly Father. But the crucial step is the last one, the step of trust. Without that, everything else is in vain. Without that, we are like the Pharisees who believed that they didn't need a Savior. What's your position today? What's your position tonight on this Ash Wednesday? Do you trust that Jesus hath both lived and died in your place to make you acceptable to God the Father? Do you trust that Jesus is your substitute? If you do, then please join us when we come to the Lord's table tonight. Holy Communion, you see, is not for flawless people who think they got it all right. No, Holy Communion is for sinners who seek the presence of God. It's for sinners who are in need of forgiveness. It's for sinners who yearn to hear the words, "The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." Amen.